This is a great pulpit. I'm not like this. I've been here before, and I got invited back, so I'm grateful for that. And it was wonderful to be at the family camp and renew friendships, make new friendships with others, and make new enemies as well. So, but it is a delight to be here. You know, on the way here, Pastor John and I were talking about the need to get a Timothy in your life as a pastor, a younger man. So I look up to him as my Paul because he's older than me. But my first Paul came into my life in 1979, and the man that God used to bring the gospel to me, sitting next to my wife, and so it's kind of a privilege to have Paul. Which Paul is older? I don't know. Oh, John is. Okay. But it is good to be here. It's good to see familiar faces from a long time ago and new faces. If I had a title for my sermon this morning, it would be Part 5. Because the four sermons at the camp precede this one. And we'll be looking this morning at John 11, verses 38 through 46. But I think it's good to remind ourselves what the Gospel of John is all about, why it was written, because we don't have to guess. John tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and this should condition readers, since the author tells us the intent of writing and why he included what he included. Then after we read it the first time, we can go back and say, aha, I'm going to be more intent on his intent and look for these things. So he says to us in John 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs, miracles, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones he wrote about, including this episode in the life of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed servant of God in accordance with the promise of Moses and the prophets, the Son of God, we could say, very man, very God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it is this one who is the Christ, the anointed servant of God, the one uniquely related to the Father as the Father's Son eternally, this very man and very God individual that is the author of not only initial life, but saving life or eternal life. So it's very important to know that John wrote this as an evangelistic tract in one sense, but also to fortify, to bolster, to strengthen the faith of present believers as well. So keeping that in mind, John chapter 11 is important because it's one of the signs. It's the sixth sign or miracle of our Lord that John includes here. A miracle is an event effected, caused by an agent that can't be a mere creature. And in this case, John writes this because our Lord executes divine power. He causes a dead thing to be living again. Odd, right? Out of this world. None of us have that power, though it would be wonderful if we did. We don't have that power. This is the power of God, somehow, some way, connected to this man that came from a virgin. So this man, not our Lord, but Lazarus, was sick. And thank you, David, for reading that. He was well known by our Lord. He was loved by our Lord, loved the Lord. The same thing with his sisters. He was sick. They send messengers up from Bethany, which is just east of Jerusalem. So they're about a day's journey up there. Send messengers up. This man is sick. Then weirdly, Jesus stays there 2 days. And then they come down. So that's the 4 days in this section that we're dealing with. But in verse 4, I think something is very important for us to get our heads around. He says, our Lord says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, we already read enough of the passage to realize sometimes Jesus speaks using a metaphor, a word that indicates something else than its literal meaning. Sickness is one of them. Sleep is another. By the time you read the passage, you know that Jesus is indicating by those words actual death. The soul of Lazarus would be gone from his body. So when he says this sickness is not unto death, good readers of John, you know, we've already read the thing. By the way, John isn't writing as these things are happening. You know that. Just like, if you haven't figured this one out, Moses wasn't there writing as things were happening. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. You know, writing. Slow down! You know, it's after the fact. This is after the fact. We don't know how many years, 20, 30 years maybe. Could be 40. Disciples, plural, were with our Lord at the time. Disciples, plural, became the apostles who were with our Lord between the resurrection and the ascension, being taught by our Lord. Maybe some of these episodes were rehearsed and he was filling in some theological gaps for them. You know, we really don't know. But we're readers. John was an eyewitness. And we have more knowledge than the people, than the people except our Lord, in the story. So, as I said up at the camp, we can't be too hard on them when Jesus, for instance, says, I am the resurrection and the life, so on and so forth. Do you believe this? You remember Martha's answer? Yes. And then she didn't say, I believe that you're the resurrection and the life. She said, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who came into the world, which is a wonderful answer. But it's not the answer to the question he posed. So you don't want to grab, you know, a cane and beat her over the head. And our Lord didn't scold her, didn't correct her either. They're learning as they're going through. We have more information, the entire gospel, the New Testament and the Old Testament, and we also have 2,000 years of Christians thinking through all this, and we read a document that's very old that kind of puts things together for us, the Nicene Creed. Even the hymns that we sang reflect a long history of great minds thinking about these things. So if you're here and we read this and you're going, man, if I was there, I would have just said, yes, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life. And Jesus, six times in the Gospel of John, you have these I am statements. And one time, especially in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am full stop. I am what? I can tell you. You know, like filling in the gaps. And we're going to correct the whole scene. We're outsiders looking in. We have more information, so we need to be careful. But this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified, is glorified by it. This is a stunning statement. And I say that, and I said this at the camp, I'll say it again. If what will happen is for the glory of God, and if the Son of God will be glorified by it, that is the resurrection of Lazarus, then our Lord is claiming to be God. Let me show you how that works. For how can the Son be glorified by it if it is for the glory of God and the Son not be God? So this is a proclamation of his divinity. A proclamation of his divinity by virtue of the use of his humanity. That's weird, huh? Sucks in air, comes out over vocal cords, changes his... I told you I didn't like these things. His lip formation and his tongue, just like we do. An audible sound comes out that's God or creature? It's creature. But these sounds, these words, signify, are signs, verbal signs, that signify something other than creature, namely, creator, divinity, God. So it's astounding statement, astounding claim. You know, these claims to divinity are all over the Gospel of John, and every single time what happens? Everybody lays down at his feet and worships him as the second person of the ontological Trinity. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. That's what happened. Before Abraham was born, I am. I exist. I just am. I don't come into being. I'm not caused to come into being. I'm not sustained in my being by outside forces. That's us. So this is a huge statement. By the time we get to verse 14, our Lord's very clear. Lazarus is dead. And verse 16 leaves us with bewildered disciples. You know, well, let's go with him and let's die with him. Whatever that means. If you're at the camp, you know what that means. It means exactly what I just said. Whatever that means. They're bewildered, I know that much. It seems that fear was a part of their motivation to protect not just our Lord, but probably themselves as well from persecution of the Jewish leaders. In verse 17, as our Lord arriving on the scene with the disciples just outside the village of Bethany, not far from Jerusalem. Lazarus is in the tomb 4 days, his body starting to compose on that fourth day, decompose. Martha leaves the home to meet the Lord, then Mary leaves the home to meet our Lord, and both sisters say the same thing to him, though Martha says a little more. But both of them say this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's hard not to go back to the camp because I covered this before. But both of the ladies said this, most likely talking about this, agreeing on this theological proposition here. If Jesus would have been here physically, our brother would not have died. Is that necessarily true? How could they know that? Could he have prevented his death if he was there? Certainly. But could he have prevented his death while not being there? The answer is certainly. So we got a feel for these ladies. Okay, they're grieving. So we're not going to throw tomatoes at them. We're going to learn from them that they're connecting dots and learning as this episode unfolds before our eyes. Good readers of John's Gospel realize, or should, that the stage is set for an astounding event. This is the climax of the passage. By the way, Apostle John, you said Richard preached about Lazarus up here. If I was grading you up at the camp, if I was grading you, I'd give you a triple F minus. David, who did I preach about? Thank you. This isn't about Lazarus and Mary and Martha, although we learn from these sisters and this brother, we learn some things about the Christian life. But this is included here. Not that you might identify with Lazarus or Mary or Martha, though we can do that and learn practical lessons of life. And I drew some of those out up in the mountains. This episode, here's what it's here for. You ready? The drum roll. This is a secret. None of you realize this. It's here to present Jesus to us. His humanity, his divinity, his very manhood. Deeply troubled in spirit, Jesus wept. We're going to see that again if I ever get back to the passage. There's the very manhood of our Lord. Entering into our plight. Bearing our griefs. You ever heard that before? I didn't make it up. It's in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's in Isaiah 53. Carrying our griefs, I think, is maybe the translation. Bearing our infirmities, Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. Isaiah was a prophet of Christ prior to the incarnation of Christ, indicating not only that Christ would come, but something about his vocation, his calling, what he would do. He would enter into various stages of human existence and sanctify all of them by being very man in the midst of it. Jesus wept, but not sinning in the midst of it. So that we should view this when our Lord sympathizes with them as his obedience to the law of God in the midst of a sin-cursed world that ultimately becomes part of the ground or basis of our own justification. Because you have to have righteousness according to the law to be in the safe presence of God, and none of us have that. But if God sends a second Adam, a last Adam, to do it for us, that'd be good news, huh? We don't have to hope that he has, because we know that he has, because we've read 1 Corinthians 15. He has, and it's our Lord. So his humanity and divinity, that's what's on display here. I think both of them, he is the Christ, the Son of God. What do I have till like one? Verse 38, Jesus comes to the tomb, the place of Lazarus's burial. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within humanity, came to the tomb. Humanity. He was walking. Now, why was he deeply moved? The passage just above this has him weeping and deeply troubled in spirit. Now it says he was deeply moved within, and he comes to the tomb. Verse 37, I think, helps us a little. But some of them, of the Jews from Jerusalem, said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Now, I think that's important to remember when we get to verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved, could his again being deeply moved, an experience according to his humanity based on the intake of information that altered his mind, gave him more information, and caused an affection, a change of outward expression, could it be connected to verse 37? I think it is. I think it's, he's groaning. Okay. Now again, he doesn't chide these people. He doesn't knock them upside the head. But he is deeply moved, and it's probably being deeply moved, not just because of the statement of verse 37. It's probably the entire scene. Okay, this is very man. Now, if he's very man and he's going to be righteous, it would be, he wouldn't be righteous if we went in there and laughed at people for crying. You don't know I'm going to raise him from the dead, you dummies. Stop crying. That just doesn't fit the scene, right? And that's why I think viewing his being deeply moved and weeping as obeying the law of God in a sin-cursed world as very important. The theologians call that his active obedience. His obedience to the law of God in his own person. Remember what we confessed in the Nicene Creed? Did we read the Nicene Creed? Yeah, it wasn't the apostles. The Nicene Creed. For us and for our salvation. Remember those words? This obedience is for us and for our salvation as well. Jesus, thy blood, death, and righteousness. My beauty are, whatever the next line is. The old people know it. That's two things, right? His righteousness, his actively procuring righteousness through the obedience of the law, and his blood or his death. So his passive and his active. And I think it's important to see that his being moved is a part of his active obedience. It seems our Lord was deeply moved by these words, verse 37, and the whole scene before him. So we see his true humanity shine through. In a later New Testament book, the book of Hebrews, where the apostle writes these words, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You remember, the people who were at the camp remember the statement by Martha and Mary, Lord, so far so good, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But he has died, but he did die. Was that sinful for them to say that? it was at least a little presumptive, right? It probably wasn't the best thing to say to the Lord of glory incarnate, who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing that has come into being has come into being apart from Him. This is the incarnate Creator. Lord, if you would have been here, I know this for certain, He wouldn't have died. You ever been in a situation like that? I mentioned this. Most of us have, if you're old enough, where a loved one dies and you say, only if we could have, or if this would have happened, or this or that or the other. And we understand people aren't trying to rise up and clench their fists in the face of God and curse Him every time they say that. But if you back up a little, and you, at least with these ladies, you go, there probably could have been something better to say during that grieving time. My point is this: our Lord's grieving along with them, but not sinning along with them. And that's very important. John adds these words, now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. So this was a somewhat typical burial site in those days. The entrance to the cave of the dead had a large stone in front of it. Verse 39, our Lord issues a command. Jesus said, remove the stone. Now the drama thickens here, okay? We're not told who He issued this to. You ever wondered that? Who did He tell to move the stone? But due to the fact that a large stone was there, it's probably directed to several people, probably not just one, you know, Hope guy. So we have Mary there, we have Martha there, we have the disciples there, we have a group of Jews from Jerusalem. They're all there. Remove the stone. But couldn't the one who gave sight to a man born blind command the stone to move? He could have, but he didn't. The campers know of our new friend, the 19th century American Presbyterian. We'll just call him Melanchthon. He's helpful here. He's a commentator on the Gospel of John. He says the Almighty Savior, though able to raise the dead, will nevertheless have creatures do what they properly can, remove the stone. It was not because He needed their help that He bade them to do this, but to exercise their faith and obedience. I think He's on to it. I want to say whoever removed the stone was a disciple of Christ, was a believer. And this is showing their obedience. Now, here's another thing you can think about. This is free. Okay? This is off the notes. What were they talking about on that one-day journey back down to Bethany? How informed were the disciples once they get there? Because when they're up there, the little discussion we have, the little verbal exchange between our Lord and disciples leaves you scratching your head going, what in the world are you talking about, Thomas? Let us go with Him and die with Him. What does that mean? Are you a coward, doubting Thomas? Or are you a hero? One for all for one kind of thing. So what did they talk about? I don't know. Could it be the disciples? They're going, you know, flexing their muscles, going, we know exactly what's going to happen. He's going to call that soul from wherever it is and usher it back into that body. We're going to see a resurrection that's a foretaste of Christ's own resurrection. And I don't think they would have put all the pieces together. But theologically, we can, because we have the whole Bible, right? You know, the resurrection of Lazarus isn't just Jesus flexing His divine muscles. It's an effect caused on creatures to be traced back to its cause so that we might identify who He is properly and believe upon Him for eternal life. So my hunch is that it was probably the disciples. So He's either addressing the disciples or others who believed in Him, or it could have been a combination of two. That would have been cool, the disciples and the Jews from Jerusalem, that ends up being split into two parties, as we'll see in a second. Martha objects. This is not good, right? Martha objects, and our Lord answers her. It really isn't. It's an objection. It sounds like Peter, doesn't it? God forbid it, Lord. That's not good. That's what Peter said. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, now we could say, so far, so good. By this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now surely Martha means well. That's why I've said, let's not be too hard on her. What would you have said? Well, I would have said everything I know from reading the Gospel of John. It wasn't written yet. So let's not be too hard on her. She had just made a marvelous confession of faith. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who came into the world. But here is Martha acting more like Peter. Remember the words, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That is the Lord saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus was predicting his soon crucifixion in Jerusalem. And Peter was, is the next verse, get behind me, Satan? I think it is, isn't it? Yeah. So did Martha think Jesus did not know how long Lazarus had been dead? Is that what she thought? Did she think Jesus would not know that bodily corruption had begun its corroding work on the corpse of Lazarus? Is that what she thought? I don't know. One commentator says this, here is the sister of Lazarus actually questioning the propriety of our Lord's order and publicly saying, in effect, that it is no use to move the stone, that nothing can now be done to deliver her brother from the power of death. Like the 11 apostles, after Jesus himself rose, Martha was not a willing and prepared witness, but a resisting and unwilling one. Here's what our Anglican friend J.C. Ryle says. How apt our faith is to break down in time of trial. How easy it is to talk of faith in the days of health and prosperity, and how hard to practice it in the days of darkness. Our Lord answers her objection. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, we read the passage. Those words, those exact words, aren't in the passage. Maybe John left them out. Maybe our Lord did say those words, and John left them out. You know, you read enough of the Gospels and the book of Acts, you realize it's not an exhaustive account of every single second during the episode that's being rehearsed for you. It's a reduced kind of the most important things. So maybe he left them out, but more probably, I think, Jesus is referring to the words of John 11:23 and John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. I don't think he means by that, your brother shall rise again at the resurrection of the last day. I think he's trying to get, slowly but surely, he's leading her. He wants her to connect dots and think. He just doesn't say, you dummy, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Sorry, parents, I shouldn't have said that. He wants her to think and reason through what he's saying and, you know, be a theologian. Your brother shall rise again. And then I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So if our Lord is referring to those words, he expected Martha to contemplate his words, to think through them, to drill down into them, and draw out of them what is implied in them. These words of our Lord are words of reminder. Did I not say to you, aren't you glad you only have to read the Bible once? You don't need to hear from God again. Just hear it once and entire sanctification occurs, right? Here's what J.C. Ryle says again. Let us note that even the best believers need reminding of Christ's sayings and are apt to forget them. That's true of her and other people in the story, but not true of any of us. It's true of all of us. We need reminding. And we all know what it's like to go to a passage and go, I've read this 30 times. I've never seen that before. Or read a book and somebody's explaining it. Or even a brother and sister having an angle on something that you've never seen and it ends up being right and true. You're going, wow. Well, we should give the same mercy to her. The stone is removed in verses 41 and 42, and Jesus speaks. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Now, as soon as the stone is removed, our Lord raises his eyes. What he says not as a request for power, right? He didn't say, I need power now. It's not a request, it's a statement of fact. And what he says for the sake of those who heard his voice. Our Lord's teaching them something. That they may believe that thou didst send me. So he calls God his Father and claims to have been sent by his Father, which makes him the Son of God before being sent to be incarnate, to assume our nature, body and soul. The Son doesn't become the Son upon the incarnation. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The Son of the Father is the Son of the Father prior to the incarnation. So this calling God his own Father has gotten him in trouble before. Remember the audience, not just disciples and Mary and Martha, but the Jews from Jerusalem. In other words, being the Son of the Father indicates a relation between the Father and the Son, which predates the incarnation, and that relation is made visible via or through the incarnation or our Lord's having been sent. I know these are mysterious words, but we confess the truths of them when we recited the creed earlier. Now, not only are they mysterious because of this Father-Son thing going on here, but also because several miracles of our Lord were performed without audible prayer. And with only an authoritative word. Here are some of them. I am willing, be cleansed. Rise up, arise, take up your bed. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk. You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. This prayer of thanks was uttered not for the solicitation of power, but for the witnesses and for us as well. Jesus is not like a two-bit magician, you know, prancing around the ancient world, pulling rabbits out of his hat, or having people line up and coughing up coin in order for him to do miracles for him. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the one sent into the world. This prayer is not a request for power. It is a teaching tool for those who are hearing him. So our Lord now issues a command in verse 43. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, why did he address him? I used to make fun of people that says, well, if he didn't say Lazarus, everybody would have came out of the tomb until I read it in Augustine. Augustine's not always right, you know. You know, if he'd have just said, come forth, everybody would have come forth. How do we know that? Do you think God's power is like a shotgun or like a precision rifle? The execution of divine power, God just kind of sprays it out there and all these people came out? Or should we learn from this? divine power is terminating on one individual dead person who's named Lazarus. I don't like the shotgun approach to this. If he wouldn't have said Lazarus, everybody would have came. It makes God like almost not in control of his power. I'm just going to throw out a net and hopefully a bunch of fish came in. I think he says, Lazarus, for the people's sake. He doesn't necessarily say it for Lazarus' sake, but I suppose we could say secondarily for Lazarus' sake, but it's primarily for the people's sake and for Lazarus. And why a loud voice? He didn't need to issue a loud voice or cry, but he did. Surely it was for all to hear that were there, so as to connect the Lord with the effect soon to be seen, having been dead one, now alive. This effect, the resurrection of Lazarus, was caused somehow, some way, by our Lord. Some of you are going to have theological mechanics questions about all this. Ask your pastors. That which was not became. Life was given to the dead. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, does that mean the execution of divine power infusing the soul back into the body occurred when he said that? Or could it have already happened? Come forth means walk out of there. That's weird to think about, huh? Because you usually think Lazarus come forth means as he's speaking these words, soul back into body, animation occurs, and he stands up, and then he calls him out. Or however that goes. That's why I'm just going to leave it all confusing to you. I don't know. Could Lazarus come forth have effected the resurrection of Lazarus? As he's speaking it, of course it could have. Could Lazarus come forth indicate our Lord's command to the having been raised Lazarus? Yeah. Which is it? Ask him. Here's the point. A soulless body became animated again, moving, living. A soul was called back from paradise and infused into the corpse, and Lazarus was alive again. And you know what? This isn't even the bullseye of the story. Wow, Lazarus, come over here. We're standing here with Lazarus. He was just raised from the dead. Are you going to do a book signing thing and go all again? It's not about Lazarus. I've done this at our church before. If he's there and I'm preaching about him, like your pastor said I did in the mountains, he's rebuking me, and he's saying, hey, Barcellus, it's not about me, you dummy. The very man, very God, two-natured Redeemer, spoke, and it was done. And he would say, everybody here needs to deal with that. Who is he? He's the Christ, the Son of God, who suffered his whole life in a sin-cursed world, yet without sin, bore the wrath and curse of God, not because he was guilty, but because he assumed the guilt, the just liability unto punishment of others, and was rewarded for that by resurrection, where his human nature was put in a better condition than it was when it was originally created in the womb the mother of God, Mary. Third time I've said that in the last 4 days. This Lazarus would tell us, stop and think about this. This is very important. He would tell unbelievers, it's especially important for you because if you don't get this, you don't get him. And he would tell believers, you've probably had some aha moments going through this and thinking through this passage. He would tell unbelievers, believers, this should fortify you. This should strengthen you. This should help your marriages. This should help your vocation out Monday through Saturday. This should reassure you of who he is. Surely, this as well is a sign with much significance. This is a sign, many more signs, that signifies not just the execution of divine power terminating in the corpse and soul of Lazarus, but it's a sign signifying something about the I am, the resurrection and the life as well. Could it be a foretaste, a setup, a type, pointing to a greater resurrection soon to happen in Christ? Could it also be a type, an event designed by God to point to something greater in the future, not only Christ, but could it be a foretaste of the general resurrection of what, as well? If it isn't, it sure preaches well if we take it to be that. I like what preaches well. That's the views I take, the ones that preach the best. I think it's both, and I'm not the only one that thought that, but he issues this command, Lazarus, come forth, and he does. You remember these words, if I'm a disciple there, if the disciples are here, they're saying, hey, remind them of John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, because we actually discussed what John writes in those verses that Jesus said on the way down or whatever, on the way down to Bethany. But here are those words, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. This is an incident where one in the tomb heard his voice. But there's coming a day when all in the tomb shall hear his voice, the voice of the incarnate Son of God, and shall come forth, Lazarus, come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So this would be a foretaste of the resurrection of our Lord, a type of the resurrection, not of unbelievers, but believers. I think the language there is very important. Lazarus obeys the command of our Lord in verse 44. He who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The wrappings were normal for that day and age, and he would have been wrapped by his sisters and maybe others present. Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Now, couldn't he have just waved the wand or however that happens, and they just fell off of him? Yes, but think about this. Unbind him and let him go. Who did this? Sisters? Disciples? Enemies? We don't know. But as they're taking the things off, you got a little imagination here. Is that okay? You gotta. When they're taking that off, everybody's eyes are front and center, beaded onto him. Who is this? And the face appears. I mean, that. This is dramatic. This is amazing. Take his death clothes off. The wrappings would have hindered Lazarus from walking freely. What had been put on him while dead is now taken off while living. This is a God thing, okay? A dead man heard the voice of the Son of God and obeyed it, then stood alive before many witnesses. It's not a freak of nature, it's an act of God. He spoke and it was done. Psalm 33, the act of creation. This is an act of recreation. Who has power to create? God. Who has power to recreate? God. And this happened for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in it. Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth. Unbind him. Our Lord executed recreative power, doing what only God can do. Now in verses 45 and 46, there's two groups. Some believed and some tattled. Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what had he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told him the things which Jesus had done. So this is where the preacher gets to say, where do you fit in the story? Okay? Are you one of those that are going, wow, Lord, I have believed this already, but my faith has been strengthened? That's one group. Another group could say, I never knew any of this stuff. Wow, for the first time in my life, I believe, or are you going to be a tattletale? Those people are nuts, which is true, by the way. But Jesus is nuts, too, and so are the apostles. And this is a fairy tale, I'm telling. So it's either seasoned saint or somebody that's already believed, a new believer just today, that can happen, you know. Or, nah, didn't happen. So I'll leave that with you. I hope I didn't go too long, and I will pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word and can never exhaust all that's there for us. But what has been turned over and explained, that is what has been explained the way you intended it. Bless it to all of our souls for salvation, for sanctification. We ask for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.